I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38 as we continue our series through the chapters there. And I would also invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we read a few verses at the end of that chapter through chapter 7 verse 1. We'll read that first in connection with Genesis chapter 38. If you have happened to look at the outline on the opposite side of the order of worship, you see that I've listed there part 1 and part 2. This sermon has two points and two parts. Point 1 is part 1. That's all we're going to consider this morning. And the Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll consider point 2, part 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Very, very familiar words. Hear now the word of God. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And turning over to Genesis chapter 38 as we read the chapter. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. What will you give me to sleep with me? She asked. I'll send you a young goat for my flock, she said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughing stock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out and he was given the name Zerah. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he indeed add his blessing to our reading and consideration of it this morning. Well, dear people of God, what do we make of Genesis chapter 38? Why is it in the Bible? We have been enjoying the stories of Joseph so far, and then all of a sudden this. In many ways, Genesis chapter 38 is like a modern-day soap opera, which is indeed no compliment to it. It is not very edifying. It is a portion of Scripture that I suspect we would rather simply skip over, because as parents, we certainly hope that our young children do not catch on a little bit and ask, well, what does that part about Onan mean anyway? We might ask, what in the world could God's people possibly learn from Judah's wickedness? And when I say Judah's wickedness, please understand now that we are talking about the family's wickedness. Judah as the head of the family. But believe it or not, dear people of God, there is a purpose. This is Holy Scripture. And in a broad sense, we are given a real life picture of the grace and the mercy of God here. Indeed, there are many, many moral applications which we need to consider. For example, deceit, being unequally yoked, friendship with the world, hedonism, incest, a lack of integrity, unjust judging, just to mention a few things, but all of these things, you see, must be seen in the light of what God is doing here. And beloved, as we inspect this one snapshot of redemptive history, God reveals the unlikely line of the Messiah, which in the first place demonstrates the need for God's redemption. Part one. That's what we consider this morning. The unlikely line of the Messiah, which demonstrates the need for God's redemption. And therefore, it's good for us to set the stage this morning. Now, almost any commentator will tell you and I that with regard to the story of Judah and his family here, it seems like an unlikely intrusion and an unnecessary intrusion or interruption in the Joseph story. That's what we've been calling it, haven't we? We have enjoyed the Joseph story. We've just begun. And already the anticipation has been building as we understand both of the hatred and the envy of the brothers toward Joseph. And we have already begun to sympathize with Joseph, with the hurt that has been poured out on him. And the sure fear of the unknown as he was taken far away from the protection of the father he loves and that father who loves him more than words can express. And as we think about Joseph so far, what a contrast between the comfort of home and his father's care and the coldness of Egypt where he knows no one and no one knows him. What will happen to him? How will he handle all of it? Yet, wait a minute. First of all, There's Genesis chapter 38. If we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, we can't skip over that. We're kind of left with a cliffhanger, aren't we? Kind of like your favorite TV series that ends for the summer months, and you have to wait for a few months to find out who done it. However, Genesis chapter 38, I submit to you, has an important place as we remember whose account it is really. Remember, Genesis 37 verse 2 begins this way. This is the account of, not Joseph, but Jacob. You see, it's not really about Joseph. It's about the history of Jacob's family and how God was preparing to make this family into a great nation as He had promised to Abraham. And the central problem at this point in redemptive history that we're dealing with in chapter 38, the central problem is childlessness, and specifically childlessness for Judah. And beloved, that childlessness creates a problem in connection with God's promise to Abraham to make of him a great nation. Because no children means no seed. No seed means no line. No line means no hope. But God had promised to send the seed of the woman. And this story in chapter 38 throughout shows the attempt through sin and wickedness to redirect God's plan and to stop His promise to Abraham that he would be made into a great nation. Ultimately, it is an attempt to stop that line leading to Christ. Yet as we said last week with regard to the brothers' hatred, their plan to kill Joseph, God will not let that happen. As while the greatest disgrace of the family is exposed here in chapter 38, while that greatest disgrace is exposed, you see, at the very same time, God's providence and grace, it leads to the family's greatest honor, which is the line of the Messiah. How do we know? All we need to do is fast forward to Matthew 1 verse 3. There we find the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who do we find there? We find Tamar. The very same Tamar of Genesis chapter 38. And we find her sons by Judah. However, at this point in history, the unlikely line leading to the Messiah demonstrates the need for God's redemption. And dear people of God, where we are at in redemptive history, knowing the rest of the story, we cannot miss the antithetical contrast, that completely opposite contrast with what is here, with what comes afterward, what we're going to be considering down the road. Between the righteousness of Joseph in Egypt in the face of temptation and the wickedness of Judah in the land of promise also in the face of temptation. The antithetical contrast between Joseph's principle of life and Judah's principle of life. As we think about Joseph's principle of life, I believe we can say that he was like David. What does the Bible say about David? He was a man after God's own heart. We can say the same thing about Joseph. But Judah was a man after man's heart. And as we think about Joseph's principle of life, his principle of life is reflected in the words that he spoke to Mrs. Potiphar, recorded in Genesis chapter 39. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? That was his principle of life. And the question that we ought to ask ourselves is that our principle of life, is this the attitude that we have with regard to the decisions that we are called to make each and every day, whether they are very, very important decisions or not so important decisions? Do we think of it in this way? How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Is that our attitude, that attitude alone that honors God? But as we think about Judah's principle of life and that of his sons, it seems like for them, the principle was more like, if it feels good, do it. If I think it's right for me, it must be right for me. Or whatever pleases me is most important. Beloved, if we think about Joseph had everything to gain humanly and earthly speaking, if he would only compromise his faith. And he had much to lose if he didn't. But Judah, if you think about this episode, had nothing to gain for giving into temptation except for a few moments of pleasure, which would be nothing more than a painful memory. His family demonstrated the need for God's redemption, which included the necessity of relocation. It may be hard for us to see that here, but it was necessary for Jacob and his family to be relocated outside of the land of promise, to be relocated to the foreign land of Egypt, and they had a need to suffer bondage there. Yes, that is what they needed. In Deuteronomy, when Moses is outlining the blessings for disobedience and the curses for disobedience, and also then Hosea and his prophecy, they both say similar things when they talk about when the Israelites are sent into captivity, it's for their good. It's what they needed to redeem them, to draw them back to their one true God. You see, at this point in the history of Jacob's family, Canaan and the wicked citizens of Canaan threatened to swallow up Israel in her infancy. In a sense, before she had even really begun to live and grow. And we see already here just how dangerously close the line of the Messiah was to spiritual extinction. But this relocation, you see, was God's plan. But it was also of His mercy toward Jacob's family to send Joseph ahead to spare them from that extinction. And dear people of God, that is why it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. To spare you and me and all of God's chosen people from being swallowed up by spiritual extinction. To spare us from the eternal torment of God's wrath and punishment. And when we understand that, when we truly understand that, then we cannot help but to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You see, boys and girls, you must grow to understand the great difference between what you and I deserve because we are sinners. There is no doubt about it. We are sinful wretches. And you need to grow to understand the great difference between what we deserve because we are sinful wretches and what Jesus Christ gives when we believe in Him and trust only in Him. The difference is the difference between eternal death in the torment of hell and eternal life in the glory of heaven. The family of Jacob had to leave Canaan. They needed to be redeemed from the wicked culture that surrounded them, of which Judah's sins are clear proof. We find them throughout this chapter, Judah's sins. It begins at that time. And most commentators agree it's talking about that time when Joseph was sold by his brothers. And that's when it began. And we might say the first sin, in essence, is leaving his brothers and going out into the world of Canaan. Now, we're not told why he did that, but clearly Judah was attracted by the ways and the customs and the life of those who were outside of the covenant community. And right from the very beginning, we are to take notice. Young people, please take notice of the danger of leaving the security of the church, of leaving the security of the communion of the saints. It's inside the community of the true church that one is to find encouragement and help and admonition and security from those who have the like mind of Jesus Christ. God's people, and we know that we often fail at this, it's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination because sin still reigns in my heart and in your heart in some ways. We struggle with it. That's why we are called to continue to put it to death. Yet be that as it may, God's people are called to care for each other. God's people are called to desire for each other the blessing of walking with the Lord, the blessing of bearing one another's burden, the blessing of watching over the spiritual lives, not in a nosy sense, but in an edifying way of one another. And you see, dear people of God, all of that blessing that one ought to be able to find in the true church of Jesus Christ is gone in the world. It's not there. The world of wickedness has one goal and one goal only, and that is to take away the comforts and the blessings of Christ's church. That goal is to seek to strip you and me of our hope in Christ. And instead, their goal is to cause us to conform to the lusts and the pride of the world. But Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." The world wants us to follow its will, not God's will. Now, there's no doubt that Judah was a scoundrel. Think back to last week, the previous chapter. It was Judah's idea to sell Joseph, to make a little bit of a profit on him, and to get rid of their trouble. And without any sort of conscience, he willfully immersed himself. Boys and girls, we talked about that immersing last week, like diving into a swimming pool and your whole body is surrounded by water. Judah willfully immersed himself completely. He gave himself over entirely to the wicked culture of Canaan. He willfully placed himself in temptation's way. But Paul says, we are to fight. He calls God's people to fight in the strength of the Holy Spirit against the world's thoughts and desires. He calls God's people to purposefully and consciously fight temptation and instead to seek to do God's will. James gives this warning in James 4, verse 4. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." One commentator says, in connection with Judah leaving his brothers, he says this, "To stop attending the place where you will hear God's word and meet God's people is a step on the downward path. While we are to be civil and friendly to all, we must be careful about making close friendships with people who will draw us away from the Lord." Beloved, why is that true? Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be misled. Remember, he's talking to believers here. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. He doesn't say good company transforms bad character. That may happen only by God's grace. But that's not our command to go out and make friends in that way. Bad company corrupts good behavior. And that is why God protects His people with the warning, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. The truth is, righteousness and wickedness, light and dark, Christ and Satan are extreme opposites. Our God tells us plainly of danger. And the question is, do we hear it? Do we hear our God's clear warning? Judah left his brothers, which led to another sin, being yoked with an unbelieving wife. Sin breeds more sin. Now, the NIV is not very clear here, but how we are to understand this is that he saw with his eyes and he took Shua's daughter. The point is, it was purely physical attraction and lust. It was only outward appearance. He cared nothing about what was in this woman's heart. When his fathers were careful that their sons marry from within the covenant community, Judah dug right in. He made his home among those who were outside, a clear violation of the command of God, and it most often only breeds trouble and heartache and pain to be unequally yoked in marriage with an unbeliever, as many will tell you. And of course, that led, we might say, to the sin of a lack of integrity. He did not stick to his word. He could not be trusted. We see that with his three sons and Tamar. As the passage says, he found a wife for his oldest son, Ur, and the Lord put Ur to death. We're not given much information. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord. That's all the Bible says. Most likely, everything about Ur was wicked. Maybe, like we read about Sodom and Gomorrah, their sin was very great. But Ur and Onan, beloved, remind us very, very clearly that wickedness will not be rewarded. Wickedness will be punished. One cannot get by with it. It reminds us very clearly that God will not turn His face away from sin. He will not ignore sin. It must be dealt with. Oh, indeed, He does not seem to punish it today as He did during the time of the Israelites, like by sending fire to consume Sodom and Gomorrah, or the ground opening up to swallow Achan and his family. He doesn't seem to punish it today in the same way that He did during that time so many years ago, which is an act of God's mercy, giving man time to repent. Yet, beloved, many unbelievers are arrogant. And by their continued sin and increasing wickedness, they are in effect shaking their fists at God. They are taunting God as if to say, "I dare you, come get me. I dare you." But the Bible says that one day, when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds of glory, they will not even be able to stand the sight of Him. And they will cry out for the mountains to cover them. Onan's sin is more clearly spelled out. There seemed to be an ancient custom among the nations at that time. Not just Israel, but among the nations. Moses later codified it in the law. But that custom was Levirate marriage. A Levirate means brother-in-law, where the widow's brother-in-law would take her as his wife. And the first son that was born then to them would be the deceased brother's child, his namesake, and would receive that one's inheritance. You see, family line was important, and when that family line was cut off, it was a sign of judgment. And with the law of Moses, when he codified it, it was intended to preserve that family line and to preserve the land inheritance, which were two parts of the covenant of grace, a great nation, seed, and land. But Onan wanted no part of that tradition. He took Tamar as his wife only to fulfill his own hedonistic desires for lust and selfish pleasure. The Bible is clear that whenever he lay with her, whenever, it's clear that he always made sure she did not become pregnant. And in this way, dear people of God, Onan demonstrated disrespect for his brother and for the custom of the day. He demonstrated disrespect for the covenant promise God had given to Abraham to be a great nation. He demonstrated hatred for God and the Lord's command to be fruitful and multiply. And at the very same time, he did not realize he was cutting off his own line, and that he himself was trying to stop the line leading to the Messiah. So the Lord put him to death. Followed up by another sin of Judah, Judah's broken word. He broke his word when he failed to give his youngest to Tamar as he had promised. But it's clear from Scripture he had no intention of fulfilling that promise, because certainly something must be wrong with her. She must be bad luck. You see, Judah never connected his son's death with their wickedness. Yet that then leads to Judah's sin of immorality, adultery with his daughter-in-law Tamar, which we hope to consider in more detail, the Lord willing, in our second point, part two, next week. Beloved, as we consider, as we survey this chapter, as we consider the progression of Judah's sin, I trust it's clear to see that progression since leaving his brothers. He immersed himself completely into the wickedness of the world, all the way to unjustly judging Tamar and finding her guilty of the very same sin that he failed to see in himself. Yes, indeed, Tamar was guilty of sin, and according to the custom of the day, Judah had a right to have her executed, but as Judah says later, she is more righteous than I. And Moses, the inspired author, also holds her higher than Judah in righteousness. It's amazing if you think about it. This Canaanite woman is brought into the covenant family, covenant line, even though they were wicked. And in God's providence, she turns her back on her covenant heathenism and she binds herself to the covenant family. And again, Lord willing, we'll consider that more next time. But what will happen to Judah's family line? I trust it's clear to see that it is an unlikely line of the Messiah. And next time, we hope to recognize the mercy and the grace of God even in the midst of this soap opera. But this morning, with regard to this first point, beloved, we are to be reminded, it's to be a reminder to us of our desperate condition and of God's mercy and grace poured out upon us. You see, the ugly sin of Judah and his family not only demonstrates their need for God's redemption, but it also demonstrates our need. It's a mirror for us. It's a mirror for you and me to look into and to see ourselves clearly. You see, if we examine ourselves truthfully and honestly, if we engage in a close inspection of ourselves as we ought to do continually, I trust we must confess that we see the very same sins in our own lives. Oh, maybe to a different degree, to be sure. But we find the very same sins. For example, being unequally yoked in friendship with the world in such a way that so often we are tempted to and even do compromise our faith and compromise that which we know is pleasing to God and right in His sight in order to maintain that friendship with the world. Maybe discord in our families where family members aren't talking to each other. They have nothing to do with each other. They're not speaking to each other. And of course, the excuse is, well, I have a reason. I'm justified in doing that. I have an exception, you know. For everybody else, well, they have to obey the Word of God and reconcile. But not me, because you don't know my situation. Yet, we dare to come to the Lord's table in that kind of a situation. The sin of a lack of integrity, because our word often means nothing. Even with tiny details in life, we say that we'll do something for someone else, and then we don't do it. Simple as that. Or the sin of selfish desires for our own pleasure. You see, beloved, those sins take on different shapes and sizes and situations in our lives, yet daily, and praise be to God, this is true, daily they remind us of how we absolutely do not deserve to live. We deserve to be struck down as and Onan were. We do not deserve to live. They remind us how totally undeserving we are of the grace and the mercy of God, how totally undeserving we are to be at peace with Him. But praise be to God, as David says in Psalm 103, He has not treated us as our sins deserve. He has treated Jesus Christ as our sins deserve. And He has dealt with us in Christ. Oh, we are to consider the cross. That emblem of Christ's suffering and shame. That emblem of our redemption. The cross, which is a vivid picture that God did not look away from and He did not ignore our sin because He has punished them in His only begotten Son. As well, a vivid picture that is how He will deal with sin for those who reject Him. Yet what a clear call. May it be a clear call for us and a motivation to us to confess and repent of our sin that we struggle with the assurance that He will forgive us as He has said. Oh, beloved, praise be to God that He will not let our sin separate us from His love because Jesus Christ has already eternally separated us from the curse of our sin. And may it be that as a people of God, we would respond with lives of joy and gratitude, not lives of fear and desperation and complaint and anxiousness and hopelessness, but lives of love and charity, hope and contentment, even as it is expressed to others with whom we have contact. Each of us, left to ourselves, is an unlikely heir of God. We don't fit. Yet He has adopted us. He has brought us into His family. He has made us His very own possession. Of you and me, He says, my son, my daughter. And beloved, that indeed is the hope of all, only those, but all those who embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for the truth of your word, that hard truth, yet that glorious truth because of what you do with it and because of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for redeeming us by the blood of Jesus. We thank you for making us a part of your family, even when we didn't want to be. We thank you for the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that we might know you and love you, to believe on you by faith. And help us, O Lord, to live for you, indeed, putting to death the deeds of the flesh and more living in a way that pleases you. And Father, we thank you that you do not leave us alone in this, but that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, who dwells in the hearts and lives of your people, who dwells in the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, bless your church. Bless this church here on 36th Avenue. We pray indeed that we might be a people of God, a place where others can find refuge and safety and shelter and love and charity, and a place where together we would respond to you with grateful hearts for all that you've done for us. Oh, Father, hear our prayer. Again, not because we deserve you should, but only for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.